Well, this morning we're going to be continuing on in talking about living in light of eternity. And I was kind of thinking about a story about living in light of eternity. We've been talking about, I used an illustration a while back of a rope where there was a certain part of this colored piece of rope that represents our life. But the reality of our life is even after death, it doesn't stop there, that it continues on. And so much of our life, we focus on that little, short little piece that is in there that we're spent here on earth. But then even inside of that, the reality is I not only just focus there, a lot of times we'll even just focus on retirement. Or, oh man, I can't wait till I can drive. Oh man, life really begins once I go to college. Life really begins once I get out from underneath my parents' hair. We look at these little segments of moment and we think, man, life really begins and I plan my whole life and try to strategize just for this one moment. But what we've been talking about and thinking through, like Colossians 3, 1 through 2 talks about that instead of just focusing on just this, what would happen if instead we started focusing on life is going to continue on after this? That I'm going to be in the presence of God. When I get there, man, I want to start investing my life in eternity and that reality that is soon to come. What would happen if I lived in light of that reality? And so we've been talking about living in light of eternity. And we've been talking through Colossians. And so even in looking at kind of the weeks that we've talked about previously, we've talked about seeking, setting our mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, but focusing our attention on things that are above. And then last week we talked about this reality as, well, how do I do that? Well, Paul prayed. He got on his knees for people and was like, man, I pray that God would fill them with the knowledge of God's will. And then this week, we're actually going to talk about, well, how does that happen? What is he wanting them filled with? Who does that? But in thinking through some of this, I was thinking through a story. The reality of what these Colossians were facing, these people of Colossae, was there was a heresy that was coming in and invading the church. There were people trying to tell them that, listen, I know you have this Jesus and all, and he's cool, but what you really need to be complete is a slimming tea. You really need, and for those of you that were here last week, we had this nice slimming tea. You put one on and it makes you look oh so fantastic in front of other people, or maybe a slimming belt or Spanx. They're like, boy, you really need this. You don't just need Jesus, you need something else to make you complete. You're incomplete without it. And so he's talking to these people and he's saying, oh, don't buy the slimming tea, okay? Don't buy into this doctrine that these people are wanting you to embrace and hold on to. It doesn't do anything for you. In fact, the only thing it does, it makes you trust in that. And so I was thinking of a story and I wonder how many of you can relate to this. So when I was a kid, I was the good one in my family. Some of you are laughing. Why? I was not the good one in my family. I knew how to put on a good front when I was a kid. You know that person? They can put on a smile. They're pretty even-tempered, pretty easygoing. And my exterior could look like I was deeply changed on the inside. Man, I went to a Christian school. I memorized the entire chapter of Luke 2 for Christmas, and I could quote it, and people were like, oh man, he must love Jesus. But then I was remembering back to a little situation with my grandma. Any of you grandmas here might be able to relate with this, but my grandma thought I was pretty darn special. And I'll never forget this instance. We had neighbors that lived right next to us, and I ended up getting into a fight with my neighbors. See, they were moving away. I was upset about this whole thing, and I don't know why, but I thought the solution to my anger inside was to beat on them. And so we get into this big brawl out on the lawn, and next thing you know, they go running in to tell their parents, and what do I do? See, they were right next door to us, and they had these huge bushes right in front of the house. And so what do? I go running over, and I duck in these bushes, and I hide, and I wait for this whole thing to unfold. Now, I had one thing going for me. I knew that my parents weren't home. So as soon as Mom went over to talk about what happened, I was like, I'm in the clear. But I still had one more obstacle to get over. Grandma was at house. And I was like, oh man. So I'm sitting in the bushes waiting, and this lady, I see her walk out the door. I'm right there by the front door. She goes storming over, stomping over, knocks on the door, ton, 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 ton. Do you know what your grandson has done? And what do you think my grandma said? What? My grandson? He would never do something like that. And I'm sitting there in the bushes going, no, Grandma, I did it. It was me. See, okay, in all seriousness, to get back to this, I was a good kid on the exterior. I looked good on the outside. And for all intents and purposes, people would look at me and say, wow, he's got it together. But see, when the moment came, when the right button was pushed, what was truly on the inside was finally revealed. My heart was exposed for who I really was. See, I was a person that loved to perform. I loved to look good on the outside. But reality was, I was lost, hopelessly lost. I knew a lot of scripture. Thinking back to the song that we were just singing, what was that song? Do you remember it? Somebody say it. What was the song? Heart of Worship. Do you know where that song came from? There was a worship band that was the ones that wrote this song. They were celebrating, they were worshiping, and all of a sudden people were so impressed with how well they could worship. And all of a sudden it sickened the worship leader, and he said, that's it, I'm done. I'm done with the show. And he took off all the instruments from the stage, and he said, we are going to make this just about Jesus. And how do you think the people responded? There might have been some that were irate. Wait a minute, where's my good music? That's what this is about. I can't worship like I used to. What'd you do with everything that helps me worship? They had made it about something else. And that's exactly what Paul was warning the people of Colossae. You've made this about something else. In a few moments, he's actually going to get ready after this chapter that we're going to be highlighting. He's going to say something to them. And he's going to say, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, in chapter 2, verse 6, he's going to say, so walk in him. But before he gets there, he has to deal with something. Who is this Jesus? And our attention has to go there. See, it's potential that we even have maybe made this whole Christianity thing about something other than what it's really about. Maybe just like me, the kid that I thought I could get everybody into my pocket by being the good kid, memorizing the verses, and doing all of these things the right way that I could get people to like me, and I had missed that there was something bigger than myself that this was ultimately about. And so Paul is concerned for this church. He's concerned because he doesn't want them to leave this hope that they have. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look into Colossians 1, 15. And I'm actually going to have us stand. I don't do this all the time, but this is a shorter section of scripture. And I want you to do something with me. Go ahead and stand. This is probably one of my favorite passages of scripture. I love this passage of scripture. Listen to how Jesus is described. Who is he? What has he done? And then what we're going to try to do together is this. We're going to try to look at what was Paul trying to get at? What was he trying to get these people to realize? So Colossians 1, and I have it on the screen behind me so that we can all see this together. It says this, Colossians 1:15, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and in which I, Paul, became a minister. Go ahead and be seated. I'll be honest this morning, we don't have a lot of slides. And there's a reason for that. Today, we're really going to focus back just on what Paul was trying to get across to a group of people. What was his big idea? What was he trying to get at? Did you hear it? See, there's one phrase in there that Paul was ultimately trying to get across to this group of people who all of these different ideas are coming in, commanding their attention and saying, listen, look at me, look at me, look at me. I can give you hope. I can give you purpose. I can complete you. I can make you the person that you want and need to be. And Paul looks at all of them and he says, listen, you guys, don't buy into it. Don't buy into it. Don't make this about something other than what really is the thing that will ultimately change who you are. And the first thing that you have to get across is specifically who this is. So I'm going to point to something in Colossians 1:18. If I were to get across the one thing that Paul is trying to get across in this whole passage is this. That he would be preeminent in everything. In everything, that he would be preeminent. Now, the interesting thing that I think about with this is, hey babe, would you mind grabbing me some water? Here's the reality of the world that we live in. If I did a poll in this audience, in this room, with how many of you think that Christ should be preeminent in all things? I would guess that I would get a lot of people to go, yep, Jesus needs to be preeminent in my life. He needs to be preeminent in everything. I agree with that wholeheartedly, 100%. And in fact, we have a variety of different ways that we might look at that and describe that. We go, well, in my marriage, what I want to set up my marriage to look like is I want my marriage to be God first, my wife, then my kids, and then work and all of those things. We set up a hierarchy, right? I want God to be preeminent in my life, and we have a lot of nice things that we say. But the reality is so many times that really isn't actually how we live. I like to talk a big game that he's preeminent. Thank you, babe. I like to talk a big game that he is preeminent in my life. But when it really boils down to it, do I understand what it means for him to be preeminent? Let me just give you a definition of the term. It's not complicated by any means. Preeminence just means to be first in position, with the implication of high rank, prominence, to be first. That's it. To be supreme. Someone else wrote that it's paramount in rank or dignity or importance. To stand out. My own personal definition, after thinking through some of this, it refers to what towers above the rest in quality, in position, in importance. See, there was a thing I was thinking about. If we go to the next slide, some of you might recognize where this is. Anybody know this hill? Give a guess. It's a big one, I can tell you that. What's that? Denali, good. So Denali used to be called Mount McKinley. Now, when you see Denali and pictures of it, man, the landscape, this thing, you start off at like 3,000 feet, and all of a sudden, this thing quickly rushes up to 20,000 feet. I mean, the thing is just a behemoth among the landscape. It towers above the landscape. It's a prominent feature of the landscape. It's clear that you can see what is in that landscape, what's in that picture. It's a huge mountain. It dominates the scene. So when we're talking about Christ being preeminent, that is to be like our life, that he's to change the contour of our lives, to change the landscape of our lives, that he'd be first, that he'd be preeminent, that he'd be what stands out in our life. Well, a question that I would ask is, who is he? So let's look together just at that first part of the passage. So we're going to head back to Colossians 1:15. Who is he? Focus with me. There's three relationships that I'm going to draw our attention to in Colossians 1:15 through 23. How does he relate to these different things? Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Do you understand what that means, that he is the image of the invisible God? He is the exact representation. Another way for me to do this is if you reach down in your pocket and you pulled out a bill, there's going to be an image of the likeness of Abraham Lincoln on it, depending on which bill that you grab. I want to know what God is, who he is, what he looks like, how he behaves. I look to Jesus Christ. Paul points to them and he says, listen, in relation to God, he is none other than God himself. He is God. He's supreme. The next one that he looks at, he says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That idea of firstborn kind of throws some people off and they go, okay, firstborn. Does that mean that he's firstborn in the sense that, like, kind of order of succession? Lance is my firstborn son. Kiana is my firstborn daughter. No, that's not it at all. Like in scripture, there were a variety of different ways that we could demonstrate that you think of, like, even Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn son, and yet he didn't get the firstborn birthright to rule over the people. It was given to Jacob. So it doesn't necessarily have to be that this is an order of succession, that he was the firstborn literally. What this is referring to is that he has rule, he has preeminence, he has the inheritance rights. So what does that mean, that he is the firstborn of all creation? He's supreme, he's sovereign over all creation. Why? Why is he sovereign over everything? Look at the next part. By him all things were created. Just back one there. There we go. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Everything that we see in this world, the sea, the mountains, stars, all of those things were created by Jesus. Why do they exist? They exist because he made them. Why else do they exist? They exist for him, for the express purpose of bringing glory and attention all to him. He's sovereign over all creation. In relationship to all universe, he is over it. Now, not only what we can see, but he's also sovereign over what we can't see. We're talking angels he created. Every rule and authority that's talking about angelic realm, he created it. He exists over it. He's supreme over it. Jesus is being described by Paul as magnanimous as he can use words to describe. The next one that we look into, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before, yeah, go, keep going, Ty, you're good. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you understand that he is holding all things together right now? Being that he's the one that is supreme over all creation, the reason that things are still holding together is simply because of him. He's actually maintaining and sustaining all of this. Think of it like this. Okay, for a while we look at like an atom. So when you look at an atom, what's in the nucleus would be protons, electrons, and neutrons. Now, scientists have looked at an atom alone, and they've gone, what on earth holds this thing together? You have protons that as they're moving around, they actually want to propel each other from each other. Now, for all intents and purposes, a scientist would look at this and go, why does this thing hold together? We don't get it. So you know what they came up with? They came up with an illustration of here's why we would say that this thing holds together. Found this on an education website from a university. It says, well, in a brilliant stroke of imagination, physicists have named this force that holds the atom together. Well, what is it? I'm curious. The strong force. I start thinking Star Wars when I start thinking of that, right? What is it that holds this thing together? They go, well, we kind of have some theories to it, but ultimately it's this force that holds things together. Well, what is that? Basically what they're saying is for all intents and purposes, there should be nuclear explosions happening all the time. He holds all things together. He's sovereign over everything. Do you understand that? Paul wants these people to understand that, man, he is God himself. He's sovereign over creation. And he's commanding their attention to go to him. Well, what other relationship is talked about in here? Well, it mentions just a little bit further that he is head of the church. In relationship to the church, he is sovereign over the church. When you think of a head, my grandma and grandpa had a farm, and every so often when there were chickens, we liked to eat chickens, and you know how they got the chicken. It didn't just come from the grocery store in that case. You would take the chicken out, and you would sever the head from the chicken. Now, what happens to that chicken after the head leaves? It does run around for a while, right? There's some electrical impulses that are left for just a little bit. Without the head, that body is toast. Jesus is sovereign over his church. It's his body. We belong to him. This isn't my church. This isn't your church, even while you attend here. This is Jesus's church. It belongs to him. It gets direction from him. My hands move because my brain, my head tells it to. Just like that, we are to operate that same way, that we are to move and we are to have directions that come directly from the head. So he's head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see that? Those different relationships? He is God. He's sovereign over creation, sovereign over the church. But then there's one more aspect that is so important that's talked about by Paul. And here's what it is. He says this in verse 20. He says, and through him to be reconciled, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What's the significant thing that he's pointing to Jesus as? He is the reconciler. He holds all things together. He's Lord. He's tantamount over every other thing. There's nothing that is above him. And this same God who is above all else, in him the fullness of God dwells. There's nothing that is godness that is not a part of him. He is God himself. And what did he do? He reconciled us to God. How? By the shedding of his blood. Now here's the question. Reconcile is this idea that people are at odds with one another. He talks about peace. He restored this peace that needs to come back. Well, the question would be, who left whom? Trust me, God did not leave humanity. We left God. We wanted our own way. We wanted to do things our way. We didn't want to involve God. And so Paul even points to that reality. He says, and you, verse 21, who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Do you hear that? Do you hear what he's done? See, man has abandoned God. We're hostile in mind. Well, what does that mean? That our hostility comes from an inward position. See, here's the reality of what's going on. The problem with me as a man is I'm hostile not because of my actions. I'm hostile because of that's who I am, and it produces actions in my life. Does that make sense? And that's important because of this. Man is not hostile because of our actions. Man is hostile, and we show this by our actions. Well, why is that important to note? Because how do I solve this is the big issue. How do I solve this problem? If it's a matter of I'm hostile because of my actions, then what do I need to do? Just change my behavior. Just stop. But what's the problem? I can't. I'm stuck in this pattern of sin, and I need someone bigger than myself to rescue me and make me right with God. See, if man is hostile and shows it by our actions, the things that I need, the most important thing that I need is to be reconciled with God, for peace to be brought by him changing me. I need to be changed. And how does that happen? He offered himself on the cross. See, each and every one of us, we are hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It wouldn't take very long for me to point that out with each and every one of us. Why would Paul point people's attention there? He's going, guys, do you realize what Jesus has done for us? He rescued us from a domain, from the control of darkness, and he brought us into the light, into the kingdom of his son. Well, how did he do that? He reconciled us back to himself. I was at odds with God. Instead of him saying, listen, you need to come to me. You need to get better. Instead, he sent his son, the perfect one, to come and die on the cross for our sins to make me right with God by placing my faith in Christ alone. Not by doing better things, not by adding things to my behavior, Jesus plus. This was Jesus and Jesus alone. that Jesus would be preeminent in everything. He was the one that reconciled. He's the one that's God. He's the one that is over all creation. He's over the church. And he's the one that rescued us from darkness. Well, why? Why did he do that? See, there's a purpose for which he did this. So if you look, it says this in verse 22. So he's reconciled. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. See, I'm hostile apart from Jesus Christ. And the only standing that I would have before God now, once I accept Jesus Christ, I don't stand on my own merit. I don't stand on the good things that I've done. The holiness that I have now, it's an alien holiness. It's a righteousness that's not my own. I'm blameless before God, not because I'm a great person, but because I have this righteousness that's been given to me. That there's not an accusation that can be leveled against me that would change God's opinion of me. Because how he views me now is in light of his son, not in light of who I am and what I've done. Does that make sense? So here's the big picture that I think Paul gets to right after that in verse 23. So if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what does he try to tell these people to do? All of these people are clamoring, saying, this is what you need to buy into. Buy into Jesus plus whatever. That's what's going to make you who you are. And Paul looks at these people and he goes, no, Jesus is the one who is God. He's sovereign over creation. He created all things. He reconciled us back to himself. He is the one that is over the church. No, we don't cling to these other things. What do we cling to? I cling to Jesus alone. That's my righteousness. That's my hope. That's what will change me ultimately. Paul is talking to people and he's wanting so desperately for them to see that the person that will make you complete, not lacking in anything, is Jesus. So when I was thinking through all of this, here's the reality of things. That I was thinking through that he would be preeminent in all things. Man, I was wrestling in my own life going, man, are you preeminent in my life? What does that look like? What does that look like, God? See, for a long time, I'll use an illustration with my kids. I thought, you know what, for my kids, man, what I would really love for my kids to be is I'd love to have good kids. And I have good kids. But when I start looking at living in light of eternity, one day my kids are going to meet the creator of heavens and earth. One day my kids will stand before him and that will be the focus of their attention. I don't want kids who trust in their own goodness. I want kids who cling so desperately to Jesus Christ. That is their hope. When they're struggling through an issue, they don't abandon Jesus Christ for hope in something else. Man, I'll cling to my friends. They're the ones that will give me hope. Man, I'll cling to a substance. That will give me relief from this. No, they cling so desperately to Jesus that Jesus is preeminent in their life. That is what I want for my kids. What about my wife? How does that change how I view my wife? For a long time, man, I want a happy marriage. And so I pursue happiness. Well, the reality is when I pursue happiness, what a vanity to pursue happiness. What a hopeless cause. But instead, what if I lived in light of eternity and I want Christ to be preeminent in my wife's life? I want him to be supreme in her attention, in her affection, in her desire, that it would change how she parents, it would change how she neighbors. Instead of going over to the neighbors to be a nice person because that's what Christians are supposed to do, she goes, man, I have so encountered Jesus Christ. I am so blown away by his love for me that I can't imagine this person not encountering a love like that. That is the difference of preeminence of Christ in my wife's life that I desire. How does that change us as a church? Man, I want us to be a great place that has great worship, that has really neat programs, that will make me feel really good while I'm here. Or we, like Paul, we go, man, my one desire is I want people to be complete in Christ. I want Christ to be preeminent in their life. I have this vision of Christ being magnanimous in their life, changing their affections, changing their desires, changing their dreams, changing their hopes. That we would be a church that encourages each other toward that goal. That Christ would be preeminent. Let's go back to that picture of Denali. Is that what Christ looks like in your life? Man, this huge mountain. See, I love getting up in the mountains. That I want Christ to be supreme. I want him to be so glorious in Cheyenne Berean. I want him to be that in each and every one of your lives. Been on my knees this week just praying, God, would you reign supreme in our lives? Would it change how we view one another? Would it change how we view Cheyenne? Would it change how we interact with Cheyenne in this region, in the world? Pretty soon we're sending people to Colombia. Why? We want Christ to be preeminent, not just here in Cheyenne. We want Christ to be preeminent in Colombia and India and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's why we invest. Oh, man, and God's going to do it. He's going to bring people to himself, and we get to celebrate that for all eternity and what he's done. Is Christ preeminent in our life? Let's pray. Man, God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your son, that he came, he reconciled us back to you through his death. God, we are so thankful for who he is. He's God, that he's sovereign over all creation, that he's sovereign over the church. Just ask, God, that we as a church, that you would reign supreme in our life. Would you reign supreme in Cheyenne Berean? Would it change the landscape of Cheyenne Berean? Would it change the landscape of each and every one of our lives? Pray this in your name. Amen.